right, there are many different ways, different directions that a Christmas sermon could take, right? Kind of like an Easter sermon, like always looking, okay, what angle should we take this year? Same thing with a Christmas sermon. I mean, there's, I don't know, infinite ways that you could address this topic, questions that you could try to answer, texts that you could use to get at it from. This year, I want to help us think about Christmas theologically. Very, very theological today, okay? And to answer specifically the question of the relationship between the incarnation, that's a theological concept, and salvation, that theological concept. And to do this, we're going to be in the book of Romans. So taking a break from Judges in the Old Testament, we're in this great New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans is perhaps the closest thing we get in the Bible to a theology book or a systematic theology. It's not that. It's a letter written on a particular occasion. But in it, the Apostle Paul really clearly, logically, systematically lays out theological concepts for us to understand that are important. Many different doctrines. Now, do you think doctrine is dull? When I say that word, does that make you kind of yawn a little bit? Doctrine's not dull, and I hope to show you that today. Doctrine is what makes sense of the biblical drama and then drives us to doxology and discipleship. Let me explain. So you have the drama, right? The storyline, the narrative, right? Mary, Joseph, riding on a donkey or riding to Bethlehem and no room in the inn and baby in a manger. That's the story. That's the drama. It's part of this grand story of history in the Bible. But then you need the doctrine to interpret the drama. Who is this baby? Why do we care? Why did he come? How does that inform what he did? So the doctrine is the truths that are in the drama that make sense of the drama. And those doctrines are not just for head knowledge. Like, oh, okay, I understand, check. They are meant to fill you with doxology. What does that mean? Worship, adoration, awe, wonder, praise, delight. That's what doxology means. And then to lead to a life of discipleship, how you live in light of who God is and what he's done. But without doctrine, we just have stories that can easily be sort of sentimentalized. And a lot of people kind of approach the Christmas story that way. Oh, isn't that cute? A baby in a manger. And then kind of, it's just kind of sappy, just kind of sentimental. Without doctrine, our doxology will be shallow and simplistic, right? God, you're great. God, you're great. Well, that kind of gets worn out after a while. Why is he great? Let's parse it apart. Let's figure out, what's he done that's so great? Who is he? And just start going further and further and further into this amazing God that makes us want to worship, right? You see? If without doctrine, our doxology becomes kind of flat. And without doctrine, efforts to truly impact people's behavior will be moralistic and ultimately ineffective. Why do I do this? What is this point? But the doctrine is kind of this key that sort of unlocks the whole thing and makes us worship and want to live for Christ. So that's what we're going to do today. I know of no better way to legitimately stir up your affections, your feelings for God. No better way to motivate long-term obedience to God than to help you think clearly and deeply and logically about God. I know there are other ways people try to go about it and try to get people worked up and emotions and stuff like that, but I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to go deep into doctrine and high into praise and worship in life that's based on something of substance. So put on your thinking caps today and follow with me on this. I have no interest in imprecise, superficial fluff. That's not what we're about here. Okay? So get ready for some heady theology that will make your heart soar. Think of doing theology like this. Think of it as like hiking in the Himalayas or exploring the Alps or a road trip through the Rockies. The book of Romans gives us perhaps the clearest depictions of the majestic glories of the gospel more than any other book of the Bible. Looking at the book of Romans is like looking and gazing at a majestic mountain range with stunning views, right? Romans shows us the deepest, darkest valleys of human sin and depravity and grossness, especially chapters 1 to 3, the dark valleys. And then Romans brings us to these most soaring, awe-inspiring peaks at God's amazing and multidimensional grace. That's the book of Romans. And if you look at the whole book of Romans, there's probably one place that kind of rises even above the rest. In the whole book of Romans, chapter 8 seems to stand out above the others. The most elevated, highest, starkest gospel realities are found right here in Romans chapter 8. Look with me at how the chapter begins in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Are you kidding me? Do you understand what that means? Have you let that fully like hit you in the face? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful truth. If a person is in Christ by faith, there's no condemnation. The legal, judicial sentence of punishment that we deserve has been removed from us entirely. Zero condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. That's stupefying, isn't it? I mean, we could just stop there and just tease that out today. But look how Romans chapter 8 ends, the last verse, verse 39. There the Apostle Paul lists a whole bunch of things, and then he says that none of them will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the chapter starts off with this amazing declaration, no condemnation. It ends with this amazing declaration, no separation. Those are huge mountain peaks of doctrine, life-giving, life-altering, soul-stirring truths. No condemnation, no separation. And then in between those two things, not only is the judgment taken away, but we have closeness and intimacy with God that nothing can get in the way of. That's astounding. In between those two things, no condemnation, no separation, we have all these other towering truths. Look, predestination. We see justification in Romans chapter 8. The doctrine of adoption, redemption, sanctification, glorification. I mean, those are all by themselves amazing doctrines that we could spend forever looking at and meditating on. This is quite possibly the densest cluster of doctrinal mountaintops anywhere in the Bible. Romans chapter 8. The great eight. But today I want to focus our attention on one important, key, crucial mountain peak in this range. And that is the doctrine of incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation refers to this. God the Son taking on human flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God the Son taking on human flesh. And in short, what I want to show you today from chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 is just this. The incarnation is absolutely essential for salvation. The incarnation is absolutely essential for salvation. That's what I want to show you. The sermon is going to have three sections. Part one, the definition of incarnation. Part two, the implication of incarnation. Part three, the application of incarnation. So definition, implication, application. Will you pray with me? All right. God, help us so this does not become a religious ritual. Oh, I went to church on Christmas Sunday. This does not become an intellectual exercise. Oh, I think I understand that better. This is not just a chance to see friends. But this is a momentous day. This is a momentous time where these truths, if maybe we've understood them before, come alive again to us. Maybe we have had not clarity on them, and they come to click in our minds for the first time today. Whatever it is, Lord, whoever we are, wherever we're from, I pray that your Spirit is working right now through this passage of Scripture and the truths that it teaches to electrify us, to ignite us, to clarify our thinking so that our hearts leap for joy at the truth of the incarnation. Lord, help us to not be a people who are just going through motions. Help us to not go through this Christmas season and just get caught up in other things and try to find joy in the Christmas spirit or sentimental things or nostalgia, but to find joy, to find freedom, to find our hearts full of hope because of the truths, the meaty substance of the doctrines of the incarnation. I pray that you would help that to happen today by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to track, give us minds to think, and give us hearts that can feel something of the weight of the truths that we're thinking about. I pray for that in the name of Jesus and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. All right, when you heard Romans 8, 1 to 4 read just now by Caleb, did you hear the doctrine of incarnation in there? Did you see it? Look at it more carefully. It's clearly referenced in the middle of verse 3, where it says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Did you see that? That phrase is describing the incarnation. Now, let's take some time to unpack that and get a full picture of in definition of the doctrine of incarnation. And actually, the doctrine of incarnation rests on another critical doctrine that we see in Romans chapter 8, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God is one. There is one and only one God, but that God has eternally existed as one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Spirit is God. And yet, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. And the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. One God in three persons. Look closely at Romans chapter 8. This isn't something that the church made up. You see all over this chapter, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned all over the place. You can even find all three in verses 1 to 4 that we're focusing on today. When verse 3 is speaking of God, it's referring to God the Father. And it says here that God the Father sent his own son. Sent his own son. Just don't rush through words and phrases. Think about what they mean. What does that imply? To be sent implies a pre-existence. Right? The son did not come into being around the first Christmas. The son already existed prior to that. So think about, we have a new president coming in right now. He's making appointments. Think about a U.S. president sending someone as an ambassador to a foreign nation. That ambassador didn't begin to exist when he was sent, right? He already lived and served in the United States before his mission. Similarly, God's own son already existed with the Father in heaven from eternity past. And then he was sent on a mission. He was sent to come into this world. Otherwise, it would say something like, God created his son or made his son. It does not say that. The Bible repeatedly talks about God sending his son, which means that the son existed prior to coming to earth. The doctrine of the Trinity. It's mind-blowing, right? It's mysterious, but it's not absurd. It's not absurd. Think with me about this. Only with a Trinitarian God, a God like I just described, can you have both at the same time a God of absolute transcendence and a God of love? Only with a Trinitarian God can you have at the same time a God of absolute transcendence and a God of love. So think about Unitarian faiths like Islam, for example. They believe in a God of absolute transcendence. He doesn't need anyone. He's far above everything. But he doesn't truly love anyone. Why is that? Because the Islamic God is solitary. And if he was also, at the same time, love, then that would mean that he would need to create the world in order to have humans, to have someone to love, in order to fulfill himself. But then he would no longer be transcendent and self-existent and non-contingent, because that would make him dependent on something outside of himself to be himself. Do you follow me? Does that make sense? So Muslims have a God of transcendence, but no real, genuine love. Other false religions try to fix this by making up a God of love, but they remove his transcendence and his independence and his aseity. And that makes him a personal God, but a pathetic and pitiable God. But the Bible reveals to us a God who is both utterly transcendent and who is love. How? Because he's Trinitarian. Because he is fully self-sufficient in himself, and he has been fully loving from all eternity. He doesn't need anything or anyone outside of himself to be himself. And he is still loving because he is a community of love. You see? God didn't have to create anything outside of himself to have someone to love. The Father has always loved and delighted in the Son, and the Son has always loved and delighted in the Father. And the Son has forever loved and delighted in the Spirit, and the Spirit has forever loved and delighted in the Son. And the Spirit has eternally loved and delighted in the Father, and the Father has eternally loved and delighted in the Spirit. The Trinitarian God, even though it's mind-boggling, and don't you want a God who's beyond your ability to put on a specimen slide and examine, but yet at the same time not absurd. It makes sense. The Trinitarian God of the Bible is absolutely transcendent. He doesn't need creation to complete himself, and at the same time he is inherently loving. He's enjoyed a love relationship within himself from all eternity past and will into all eternity future. This is a God that we can not only be in awe of, but actually adore and relate with. Now, the Bible tells us that out of the overflow of God's love, not out of necessity, but out of sheer mercy and overflow, God created this world and us to know him, to enjoy him, to be in relationship with him, and to know his love. But the Bible also tells us that we have foolishly and wickedly turned away from him, the source of all that's good. And we've tried to make other parts of creation, or creations of our own imaginations, into our gods. And therefore, because God is also just and holy, we came under God's condemnation and experienced separation. But God, out of sheer mercy, chose to bring salvation to sinners, to make a way. He didn't have to do this. Could have left it all, scrapped it, and been totally just. There was no imposition upon him that forced him to do this, but out of his mercy, he chose to bring salvation to sinners, to make a way for us to be back in right relationship with him. How? How? Through incarnation. Notice my main point today is not that the incarnation is absolutely necessary. That's not what I said. The incarnation was not necessary. It wasn't a given. It didn't have to happen. It is what theologians call a consequent absolute necessity. For it was not absolutely necessary that God save sinners. But consequent upon his willing to save them, it was absolutely necessary that the Son become incarnate and die. My main point today is the incarnation is absolutely essential for salvation. And I want to explain that, and I want to use the text to do it, not just logic. Look at the text again. The text says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and we'll just pause right there and ponder that careful phrase. The Father sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice that it doesn't say that the Son came in sinful flesh, because that would imply that Jesus was sinful, and he was not. But neither does he say the Son came in the likeness of flesh, because that could be misunderstood to mean that he wasn't fully human, and he was. But it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that phrase allows for the Son to be like us in every way, yet without sin. This is the incarnation. The eternal Son of God, taking upon himself, taking on human flesh, not fallen flesh, but still human flesh, kind of like a new Adam. A new Adam. Stick with me, okay? The incarnation is not transformation. The incarnation is not transformation. God the Son did not turn into a human being. The incarnation is not fusion. Divinity and humanity did not blend together into some new kind of being. The incarnation does not involve any subtraction. The Son did not lose any of his godness in order to become a human. The incarnation is about addition. It's not transformation, it's not fusion, it's not subtraction, it's addition. The eternal Son of God added to himself a human nature. The 4th century theologian Gregory of Nazianzus puts it this way. What he was, he continued to be. What he was not, he took to himself. That's what happened at the incarnation. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. God the Father sent God the Son, and God the Son willingly took on human flesh. We know him as the person named Jesus. Jesus is therefore fully God and fully man in one person. This is called the hypostatic union. One person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, existing without confusion, change, division, or separation. Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus has a human body and soul just like us. That's the definition of incarnation. Ready? We've defined incarnation. That's point number one. There's a lot of stuff there. It's built on Trinity. I unpacked the Trinity in like 5 minutes. You got that all figured out, right? Hey, didn't see you through there. Definition? Basically defined. All right, let's look at the implication of this doctrine. Why is this reality that the Father sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so important? And here, I can't answer every curiosity. Last night I was hanging out with Phil and Christian. I said, what questions do you have about the incarnation? I'll see if I can work it in tomorrow. And they had all these questions. I'm like, I can't work those in. I can't answer every curiosity, like where did Jesus' Y chromosome come from? Or how does his divine nature relate to his human nature in every instance? What I'm trying to do today is to explain the implication of incarnation for our salvation. And I'm saying that the incarnation is absolutely essential for our salvation. Without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. Anselm of Canterbury wrote a famous theological work about 1,000 years ago entitled Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God-Man, in which he explained this concept. But he didn't make up the argument. It's really clearly and simply put here in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. What we see here is that because of the incarnation, we can have propitiation and imputation through union. Okay? Point one, the definition of incarnation. Point two, implication of incarnation. 3 points underneath that. Propitiation, imputation, through union. I'm trying to make it easy for you. If you want to follow along an outline, it's in the IBC app as well. All right, first, propitiation. Point 2a. What does that word mean? Propitiation. Propitiation is the term that refers to God's righteous wrath toward our sin being poured out on a substitutionary sacrifice instead of us. Propitiation is what happened when Jesus took the punishment for our sins. There's a hymn that puts it this way. In my place, condemned, he stood. Now, how could that have happened apart from the incarnation? Answer, it couldn't have. It couldn't have. The incarnation was necessary for that to happen. Think about it with me. God couldn't just look at the mess that we've made and just say, I'm feeling happy today. Forget about it. That's not who God is. He couldn't have just waved his hand and forgiven sin. That would make him inconsistent, unjust, fluctuating. No, he said that the punishment for sin is death. He does not change his mind or shift his standards. He does not say something and then fail to follow through on it. So sin must be punished. It deserves to be punished. Furthermore, humans' sin must be paid for by humans, right? Humans deserve death for their sin. It's not appropriate for something other than a human to take the penalty for human sin. So the Old Testament animal sacrificial system, that was a placeholder, it was a pointer, but not ultimately effective. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us, right? It says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So a human must die for human sin. But if God just took you, any human off the street and asked him to bear the punishment for someone else, that wouldn't work, would it? Why? Because that human is still liable to bear the punishment for his own sins. So if I'm sentenced to life in prison for my own heinous crimes, I'm never going to finish paying that off in order to then be able to begin serving a life sentence for somebody else. Right? Does that make sense? So a potential human substitute must himself be sinless. But since the first Adam, there has been no such person. However, the incarnation whereby God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, human yet sinless, that gives us a potential candidate for a substitute. But think with me a little bit further. It's not quite a click here. Think with me a little bit further. You see, God couldn't just forgive and forget the punishment. We've seen that only a human could pay for human sin. We've seen that it would have to be a sinless human who could bear another human's guilt. But how could one man, though sinless, bear in his one body the infinite sins of multiple people, not to mention a multitude of people? Math doesn't seem to work out. But that's where the divinity of Jesus comes in. That's where the incarnation comes in. Jesus wasn't just a sinless man. He was and is the sinless God-man. And so his unique identity, full divinity and full humanity united in one person, makes him uniquely able to bear the full penalty for many people at once. One of my kids came to me recently and asked a good question. Dad, if Jesus was taking our sins upon himself, why didn't he go to hell? And I said, he did. And she said, oh, you mean those 3 days, kind of from Friday to Sunday? I said, no, actually, those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And then she asked something like, how can 3 hours of suffering count for endless hell for countless numbers of people? That's a good question, isn't it? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought that way? And the answer, of course, is found in the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus is God and man. Theologians speak of the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of properties. This means that the properties of both the human and the divine natures are now the properties of the person and are therefore ascribed to the person. So the infinite value of the divine nature makes the person of Jesus of fathomless worth. Therefore, Jesus' divine nature allows him to accomplish in finite time what would take finite creatures eternity. Praise God! Isn't that amazing? Francis Turretin puts it like this: Christ alone ought to be estimated at a higher value than all men together. The dignity of an infinite person swallows up all the infinities of punishment due to us. Should I read that again? All right. Christ alone ought to be estimated at a higher value than all men together. The dignity of an infinite person swallows up all the infinities of punishment due to us. Thus, writes Steve Jeffrey, Michael Ovey, and Andrew Sack in a whole book. I mean, this is a sermon. A whole book kind of teasing out this doctrine here. If you want to read it over Christmas, let me know. I'll get it to you. You can borrow it. I want it back, though. Or you could buy it. But they say this, that Christ's suffering, though it lasted only a finite time, was infinite in value because he is infinitely worthy. Footnote. Finite minds unsurprisingly struggle to comprehend the mathematics of infinity. I struggle to comprehend the mathematics of a fifth grader. That's why I have Andrea to help with homework. It might seem to us that if two people each owe an infinite debt, then together they owe infinity times two, and that Christ's payment of infinity times one is insufficient. However, it just does not work that way. Mathematically, it is a nonsense to speak of infinity times two. The debt of two or more people is still simply infinite, and the Bible attests that Christ's infinite payment is sufficient. I checked all this out with a math PhD in pure math, and she said it works. She says it's legit. So the incarnation provides us with a sinless human of infinite worth who is able to swallow up our sin on the cross and then rise from the dead. It works. It works. So yeah, a five-year-old can hear Jesus paid for your sins and believe, and that's it. But don't just stay there. Dig down. Drill down. Think deeper. Ask bigger questions. And this is just skimming the surface today. But don't ever get bored with God, because the doctrine is so deep, and you can go further into this stuff. And this isn't all just logic. This isn't just logical. It's also textual. Look back at Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3. Let's read a little bit further. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The language there speaks of an atoning sacrifice for sin. He was sent for sin. It's Leviticus language, Leviticus 16. This passage is telling us that the incarnation, listen to this, the Son of God taking on human flesh was for the purpose of propitiation. The God-man taking on human sin and bearing the full brunt of divine wrath for it in his death on the cross. The sinless Son died for sin. It's there. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's incarnation, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's propitiation. When Christ hung on that cross, in time and space and history, a real human being in real history in a real place that you can go to today, God was punishing human sin in human flesh. No sin will go unpunished. No sin goes unaccounted for. It will all be paid for either by us in hell or by Christ on the cross. Praise God that there is a way for God's wrath to be propitiated because God, the Son, was incarnated. Amen? I remember many years ago, my brother and sister-in-law were telling me about my sister-in-law's youngest brother. She was part of a large family, so she was an adult, married, but she had like a 7-year-old brother, and the guy was kind of in a phase. And the kid, they told me with this kind of smile that was kind of, it's kind of cute, kind of annoying. They said he's going around all the time saying, I feel like God's going to smite me. 7-year-old kid. And my brother and sister-in-law told him something like, no, stop it. God's not going to smite you with his wrath. Stop being silly. And that's, I think, what we all might be tempted to say to such a child. I think that's wrong. And I may have chuckled with them at first, but as I thought about it, I remember coming back to them and saying, you know what, I think you should say something different. It may be that he's coming under conviction of his sin from the Holy Spirit. And you shouldn't brush that off lightly. But instead, you should explain to him that God sent his son to bear the wrath for us in our place that our sins deserve. You see, none of us gets no condemnation because God somehow relaxes his standard. We can breathe easy. We cannot be neurotic and weird and just always living under this fear. We can do that knowing that the wrath that our sins do deserve has passed from us because it landed and fell in full fury on Christ on the cross and it was exhausted there. That's how we have peace of mind. Sin has been condemned in the flesh, just not our flesh, but Christ's. And Christ has flesh because of the incarnation. That's the first implication, propitiation. But there's more. Okay, are you ready? I'm going to keep going. There's more. The second implication of the incarnation is imputation. What does that word mean? It means something like crediting, transferring, reckoning, accounting. Get it? To impute. Our sin was imputed or credited or transferred or reckoned or counted to Christ on the cross. But usually when theologians refer to imputation, they're talking about the righteousness of Christ being given to our account. Understand this. In order for you to be right with God, you don't just need to have your sin paid for. You hear that? In order for you to be right with God, you don't just need to have your sin paid for. You need to be righteous. He's a holy God. You can't stand anything but perfection in his presence. You don't need to just be forgiven. You need to be filled with perfection. So think of it this way. Our sin brings us down to negative infinity. That's where we are by nature. We're at negative infinity. Christ's sin-bearing death brings us back up to zero. But to be acceptable in God's sight, we don't need to just be at zero. We need to be at positive infinity. We don't just need our disobedience punished. We need actual, perfect obedience to be present. And so we don't just need Jesus' death to count for us. We also need his life to count for us. Again, the incarnation makes that possible. No incarnation, no salvation. God couldn't just make up some random righteousness to sort of pop into our account to impute to us. It needs to be actual human obedience. A real record of doing the right things through life. The fact that God the Son assumed actual human flesh and was a full human being who lived a full human life of law keeping in this real world makes him a perfect and legitimate match to be a donor for us. 93.9 Light FM. Anybody listen to that? We're not allowed to listen to it in our house until after Thanksgiving. But after Thanksgiving, we listen to it all the time. Sometimes we listen to it on the way to school. They play Christmas music all day, every day. And one day they were also at Lurie Children's Hospital. And they had this really touching story that they were telling about a young girl at Lurie's with leukemia. And she needed a bone marrow transplant to live. And nobody in her family, not her parents, not her brothers, sisters, was a right match. A compatible match. But there was, they found this, it was a rare, I don't know exactly how this works. Forgive me, Tim. But there was somehow, some college student had gone to some blood drive at his campus somewhere and had donated blood. And he was in this database system as having the perfect match for this girl. And they reached out and contacted this guy, and he willingly said, I will go undergo this, and I will donate my bone marrow for a transplant so that she can live. That's kind of like what Jesus is for us. You and I need righteousness in order to live. But it has to be the right kind of righteousness. And by taking on our flesh, Jesus is an exact match and qualified to be our righteousness donor. You with me? But the fact that he's not just fully human, but also fully God, makes his life of perfect, perpetual obedience uniquely capable of counting as righteousness for millions and billions and trillions of people, making them absolutely perfect in God's sight. You see how this works? It's the same thing on this side. For him to, one person to count as the sin-bearing punishment for millions and billions and trillions of people, he has to be the God-man. And also for us to get up to here, to have righteousness, and for one person to be able to credit his record to us, it has to be a record of infinite value. And that's Jesus, the Son of God, who existed from all eternity past, worthy of all worship, self-existent, majestic, unbelievably, mind-blowingly infinite, took on human flesh to pay for our sins and to give us a real record of human righteousness so that we can be with that God forever. That's Christmas. And again, this is not just some kind of rational idea that we've concocted. It's biblical. Look again at verse 3. It says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that is our sinful human flesh, could not do. God has done what we could not do. We could not keep the law perfectly, perpetually from the heart, but God has done it for us. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That first part is talking about propitiation. The last part is talking about positive imputation. And the incarnation makes possible a person who could not just bear human sin and punishment, but also earn a real record of human righteousness that was of infinite value such that it could count for him and for all of us. Salvation is not just the absence of condemnation, it's also the presence of commendation, being commended for your good works. We deserve condemnation, but Christ bore that for us. Yet we could never earn commendation. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags, but Christ merited that for us too. His life was pure, shining, sparkling, bright, and clean. And this is all made possible because of the incarnation, the Son of God taking on human flesh. Finally, we'll make this one quick, even though it deserves so much more. Propitiation and imputation come to us through union. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just for some people, they may object and say that all these transfers of sin and righteousness are legal fictions and abstractions that can't really work that way. But we're not unconnected, unrelated parties. We are united to Christ by faith. And the most common way the Bible talks about this is using the phrase, in Christ. And we see in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The union of the Son with our human nature in the person of Christ at the incarnation provides the basis and an analogy for our union with Jesus. We can be joined to Jesus in such a way that what's ours is his, what's his is ours. That takes more time than I have to go through. But if you want to track something else down, if you're not, you know, you're not satisfied by this sermon, just sniff down that trail over the next few days. So we've given a definition of incarnation. We've looked at the implication of incarnation, right? Propitiation, imputation through union. Through it all, we've seen that the incarnation is absolutely necessary for salvation. Let's just conclude with three points of application. So what? And the most important and first application question is this. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because not everyone is. This passage is not teaching universalism that because the Son assumed flesh and died for sin and gives his righteousness away, now everyone is saved. Now everyone escapes condemnation and has God's commendation. No, you must be in Christ. You must be one of those who, as the end of verse 4 puts it, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's that mean? That means, among other things, trusting in Jesus and not yourself. It may be possible that someone here today is not united to Christ by faith. these truths I'm talking about are boring or they're distant to you, kind of interesting at a distance. But God's wrath remains on you. You must repent of your sins. You must repent of trying to atone for your sins yourself. You must repent of trying to earn your own righteousness yourself and put your personal trust in the incarnate Son of God and only Savior. If there's someone here today who has not done that, do it now. What are you waiting for? Don't rely on your parents' faith. Don't rely on a vague faith that sort of acknowledges God, but doesn't take all this talk about sin and hell and the need for a perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God seriously. You just want to have, you know, faith, that fuzzy feeling of, yeah, I believe in God. That's not enough. Don't rely on a merely intellectual faith either, but put your personal faith in a personal, loving, Trinitarian God who out of grace and mercy determined together that God the Son would take on human flesh to pay the human price and earn the human record to bring you into full and forever fellowship with God. That's Christmas. It's the best thing you could have this Christmas. Secondly, if you've done that, if you're a Christian, if you're like, yeah, I had to dust off a little bit of my theology there, but yeah, that's cool. If that's you, just keep growing in enjoyment of what Christ has procured for you. Don't stay static. Don't stay in one place. Go deeper. Think about it more. Talk about it more. Read about it more. Pray about it more. And I just ask, like, does the Christmas message bring you joy? Let the drama of the Christmas story cause you to meditate on the doctrine of the incarnation and its implications for your salvation. And then let that lead you to doxology and discipleship. Meditate on the meaning of no condemnation, because Christ was condemned in the flesh on the cross for your sins. Don't live in the guilt. Don't live in guilt or with this sense of God's displeasure. God's not angry at you. Not because God doesn't get angry, but because of the incarnation, because of Christ, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of all this doctrine. You can have a real reason to be happy. It's not just fake yourself out or something light and fluffy. It's real. There is no condemnation because of what Christ has done. Furthermore, meditate on the meaning of full commendation, because Christ was righteous in the flesh throughout his whole life. Think about this, from conception to crucifixion. And he shares that with you. You don't have to work to earn God's approval. You have it in Christ. What freedom, right? Isn't that freedom? And that's what the text says here, right? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Free. Brothers and sisters, let's learn to walk in freedom as happy people. We're no longer under the law and its condemnation. We're in Christ. So Christmas, celebrate. Party, enjoy, feast, laugh, not because of that holly jolly feeling or something, not because you can binge Netflix, but because of what God's done in the incarnation. Christmas is a great time to reflect and respond to the joy of salvation. And then thirdly, I'll just end with this. Talk to others about the real meaning of Christmas. Would you pray that over the next few days, God would give you an opportunity to share something that you learned today about the incarnation with friends, family, this Christmas? What a great opportunity this time is, right? Hopefully you've gotten something from this sermon. Maybe you're just like, whoo, fire hose, but I got that, all right? So take that and run with it and talk about it with somebody. Maybe you could explain a little bit better the beauty of the Trinity, or the necessity of the incarnation if we're going to be saved from God's judgment and justified. I pray you receive something that can inform your witness this Christmas. All right, not like any good party, there's food. So let's eat together, shall we?